Dear ones, let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word and seek His help. Our Almighty God, who has spoken in finality through the words and life of your Son, we ask that tonight you would speak to our hearts. Lord, show us our sin and convict us of it. Let the words sting, so long as the sting will be the beginning of a healing process that will make us more fully yours. Grant us help to understand, and help us, O Lord, to put into practice the things that we learn tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, our text is found in Hosea 8:1 through 14. The reason we're doing whole chapters at a time is that these are patterns of thought that differ from chapter to chapter, and if we stop in the middle of a chapter, we lose the thread of what the Lord is saying to His people. So that's why we're doing this a chapter at a time. But we begin with verse 1 of chapter 8. Put the trumpet to your lips. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. They cry out to me, "My God, we of Israel know you." Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, "My anger burns against them." How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this: a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. They are now among the nations, like a vessel in which no one delights. For they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey all alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up, and they will begin to diminish because of the burden of the king of princes. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they have become altars of sinning for him. Though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his Maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities, that it may consume its palatial dwellings. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. I want you to look for a minute again at verse 2 and these words there. They cry out to me, "My God of Israel, we know you." Now read the first part of verse 3. Israel has rejected the good. Do you see the dissonance, the dramatic contradiction in those two statements? We know you, but they've rejected the good. In this context, the word know means love, as in, "We of Israel love you." That's what they're really saying in verse 1. But Israel may say that, yet their rejection of the good says otherwise. For Yahweh says in verse 1, "They have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law." In other words, they have violated the first great commandment. They do not love the Lord their God with all their heart, all their mind, and all their soul. We have seen it in Hosea so far, haven't we? They serve other gods. They play the harlot. They commit adultery with other gods against the Lord who was their husband. They abuse one another. Priests committing sexual sin is a part of the worship of other gods, and we could go on and on and on. Israel, in fact, does not know, does not love their God. That is why they are about to be exiled in the most violent ways possible. And by the way, as he noticed in verse 14, That includes Judah. But the focus is on Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, what I want you and I to realize as we work through this awful chapter is this. We are just as capable of doing precisely what Israel did and coming to the same end. I warn you that this sermon may make you uncomfortable, but if it leads you and I to see our hearts more clearly and seek repentance, then it will be worth it. I'm going to ask searching questions of us all as we go along. First, Yahweh tells Israel she has sown the wind, and she will reap the whirlwind. That's in verse 7. He calls for the shofar, that's a ram's horn, to be blown because he'll make war on his people. When people were going to war in Israel, they would blow the shofar. And now he calls for the shofar because to be blown because he will make war on his people. Look at verse 1. Assyria and perhaps Egypt are coming for them. Like an eagle, the enemy comes against the house of the Lord because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. He's coming after them with Assyria and Egypt because of what they've done. They claim to know him. We, my God, we of Israel know you. We love you. They claim that, but look at the beginning of verse 3. They have rejected the good. They do not love the Lord and keep his commandments, the supreme good. For that reason, the second part of verse 3 says that the enemy will pursue them. Now, the enemy could refer to Assyria, Egypt, or Damascus. Israel faces disaster. That's the bigger picture for their unfaithfulness to Yahweh. And so now Yahweh describes Israel's sins once again along with God's retribution for it. Without consulting the Lord, they have chosen ungodly rulers, thus enraging Yahweh. We've read this before, but God is dealing with it again. Look at verse 4. They are all adulterers. I'm sorry, that's in chapter 7. 8:4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have appointed princes, but I did not know it. With their silver and gold, they have made idols for themselves. Turn with me to 2 Kings 15. 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 13 through 15. Well, don't worry, we're going to stay in 2 Kings 15 for just about a couple of minutes. 2 Kings chapter 15, beginning at verse 13. These are kings of Israel that are being spoken of here. Shalom, son of Jabesh, became king in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah, and he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menachem, son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shalom, son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Shalom and his conspiracy which he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And then go to verse 17. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menachem, son of Gadi, became king over Israel and reigned 10 years in Samaria. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart all his days from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. If you read the books of Kings, you'll find Jeroboam built calf idols. And that will come into the next chapter as a serious matter. And then turn to verses 23 to 25. In the 50th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekahiah, son of Menachem, became king over Israel and Samaria, and reigned 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. Then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria, in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Arah, and with him were fifty men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. They did not seek the Lord about these kings because they wanted to kill them and make themselves king in their place. This is what the Lord is angry about. And they've continued to worship the golden calf that Jeroboam set up generations earlier, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 8. He has rejected your calf, O Samaria, saying, my anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For from Israel is even this, a craftsman made it, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken to pieces. And this is just what they did at Sinai in the desert as they left Egypt, with the same result coming now. The calf was destroyed and the people were punished. They will, in this case now, get just punishment. Verse 7, for they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads, it yields no grain. Should it yield, strangers would swallow it up. Their crops will fail, and what remains of them will feed those who invade the land to take Israel away. Beloved, it is so easy to say you love the Lord, that you know Jesus. But would a thorough examination of your life prove that claim? Okay, so you attend worship on Sunday. Well, what kind of life do you live Monday through Saturday? Do you study God's word and obey it, or not? Is your day-to-day life lived in obedience to God's word? Do you claim to love the Lord, but live like the wicked in secret? Do you serve idols? Do you do the things God loves or the things he hates? Do you say you know God, but secretly live as though you do not? Now tell me, what makes you different from Israel? The second point is that Yahweh tells Israel her sin leads other nations to despise her, and therefore they, Israel, will be diminished, weakened until there is no nation of Israel. They have been making friends with, among other nations, Assyria and Egypt, never realizing they have been entering a trap set by Yahweh, which is mentioned in chapter 7 and verse 11. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria, and those are the tools that the Lord will use to remove them from the land. They do not realize that these other nations have been sent by Yahweh to take them into exile by the king of princes, namely the king of Syria, mentioned in verse 10. All along, Israel has been serving other gods, the idols they had set up for themselves in Israel, and even adopting the gods of Egypt and Assyria. Well, we could have predicted that. They're ready to adopt any god that catches their fancy. They thought Egypt and Assyria were allies who would protect them against other nations. For example, the growing threat of Babylon. But all this was part of Yahweh's plan to diminish Israel, to shrink her down to a nation the king of Assyria could easily defeat before Babylon could. And that's what happened, history tells us. Sin does that to a professing believer. It diminishes you, and it diminishes your faith. What are your habitual sins? What are the things you do, knowing that God hates them, that you nevertheless take frequent pleasure in? What habits do you have that you know God hates, but you simply put off repenting of them until later on, when you are, quote-unquote, ready? And just what does that say about your love for the Lord, your faithfulness to Jesus, your claim to be one of Jesus' disciples? Well, finally, Yahweh tells Israel what he thinks of their sin and what he will do about it. The altars for offerings have become altars for sin in his sight. Read verse 11 with me. Since Ephraim has multiplied altars for sin, they become altars of sinning for him. If they are at all attempting to replicate the regulations of Mosaic sacrificial laws, it's only a formal thing. They have dozens of altars, maybe hundreds, and they may get the forms right. They may technically be in line with the sacrificial laws that the Lord gave Moses, but their hearts are far from right in the sight of the Lord. What they do with those altars is not only worthless, but it is in fact sickening to Yahweh. They have the precepts of worship, for example, in Leviticus, but they could not be further from obeying them. Verse 12, the Lord says, though I wrote for him 10,000 precepts of my law, they are regarded as a strange thing. We already know that they serve other gods, that they commit so-called sacred sexual perversion by or on the altars. Go back to chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, and you can read that again. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. You see how the harlot Israel has produced harlots. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots, and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. And this is the ruin he's describing in our chapter 8 tonight. They have the precepts of worship, but we know they already serve other gods. The precepts, the laws for worship, are simply irrelevant to these perverted worshipers. They are just tools for doing what they really want to do. Thus the Lord is not only not pleased, but he is repulsed into planning to punish them. Verse 13, as for my sacrificial gifts, they sacrifice the flesh and eat it, but the Lord has taken no delight in them. That's either the sacrifices or Israel, or maybe both. Now he will remember their iniquity. He's going to punish them by sending them back to Egypt. Again, chapter 7, verse 16. The second part. Because of the insolence of their tongue, the Lord, this will be their derision in the land of Egypt. The way they've acted, Egypt will make fun of it. Israel has forgotten the Lord and serves their own ambitions, while Judah simply plans building projects that will end in fiery destruction. The last verse, verse 14, for Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces, and Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire on its cities that it may consume its palatial dwellings. Tell me, why did you come to worship at this hour? Why did you go to the trouble of turning on the computer and journeying to our website, to our digital worship bulletin, and taking part in it? Why are you here? To keep a track record of worship? Or to glorify God? Do you even know the difference? When you come to worship, is it to serve the Lord, to worship according to his word? Or is it to please yourself? Makes you happy? Or is it just to keep habit going? Got to do something with Sunday nights after all. Where is your head at? Where is your heart at right this moment? Right now, as you have sung praises to God and are now hearing his word, do you love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? Or are you just following a religious habit? You see, what this text should do with you is open your heart and mind and scope them out. Is the cancer of sin and idolatry infecting your worship? Do you really know the Lord in the sense that you love him and long to love him more and more each day? Do you worship with all your heart, all your soul, and for now I want to emphasize with all of your mind? Or is it just a habit with you? And by the way, if you're getting peeved at me for asking these questions, don't. If we don't ask these questions of ourselves, or someone doesn't ask them of you, you will never find sin that you're protecting. It's easy to get into the habit of worship. I tell you, brethren, if you conduct your relationship with the Lord with the way that some men and women conduct their relationships with God, the divorce rate would skyrocket even more because of adultery and hatred between husbands and wives. So, here's your assignment for tonight, tomorrow, and forever. Examine your heart for true love of the Lord your God. And if you detect your love is weak and getting weaker, then turn to Jesus and confess your lack of love for him and the Father and ask him, no, beg him to heal your sick heart of its coldness to him. Now ask God to heal your heart of its weak love, to do what it takes to make your love for him fresh and give you a hunger for his grace and mercy. Ask him to say again to you, "You are one of my people." And then say to him, from the bottom of your heart, "You are my God." Oh, tell him you are truly sorry for your sin, and ask him for the grace of repentance from your coldness to him, and ask him to fill you again with love for him. And he will. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are merciful, that you're not like a cruel person who simply criticizes, but you reveal sin so you can heal it and bring us to repentance. Oh Lord, where we have failed to worship you from the heart, where we have changed gods, where we may be walking with idols rather than with Jesus, give us repentance. Give us true sincerity of heart toward you. Oh, heal and restore us, O Lord, so we will not go astray. Lord, heal your church across the nation and around the world from sins of infidelity to you, from sins of worshiping a God they imagine rather than the true God. Oh, grant your church healing. Revive her. And awaken this nation to its danger as they anger you with their increasing wickedness. Tonight, O Lord, as we lay down on our beds to sleep, help us to determine by your grace to repent. In Jesus' name, amen.